I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to that passage of scripture that we read from God's word. It's 2 Kings and chapter 5. And you will, of course, as I have already indicated, know a good deal about this particular chapter. It's certainly the most preached on chapter in the life of Elisha, and perhaps it's the most well known as well. But it's not really Elisha that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk really about his servant. And I want you to note that from verse 20 to verse 27 really is the passage of scripture that we're going to consider together. And our text is found in the first verse of that passage, which is verse 20, and in fact the first two words, but Gehazi, but Gehazi. I think that this is a most dramatic introduction to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, in action. And I'm sure of this, that Gehazi is one of the great warnings in Scripture. And you will know that the Word of God has many warnings given to us as believers. We turn back in our Bibles and we read the story of Esau, who despised the things which really mattered. We read concerning David's son, Absalom, who was full of rebellion in his heart and lost his life because of it. And then even Solomon, who became the next king after David, who began so well and ended so badly. In the New Testament, of course, you have the story of Demas, who is a great warning, who loved this present world more than he loved the things of God. And perhaps even the rich young ruler is a warning that he had his priorities wrong. And all of these, of course, are great warnings. And we're very thankful, aren't we, to the Spirit of God that not only gives us the positive side of so many people's characters, but also some of the negatives as well, because that warns us so that we may know ourselves how and where to walk. But here we're going to speak about Gehazi. I don't know how much you know about Gehazi, but I trust that by the conclusion of our service you'll know a great deal about this man Gehazi. I always like to give a title to the message, and the title this morning of this message is Gehazi, a man who was ruled by covetousness. A man who was ruled by covetousness. This chapter, of course, is the chapter of two lepers. In verse 1, you will remember how it speaks about Naaman, a great man, an honourable man, a man who had been given great deliverance by the Lord. He was a mighty man of valour. And then the last part of it, but he was a leper. In the original Hebrew, I tried to show you that this is emphasised in the sense that the words in italics are not there. So you have, he also was a mighty man. A leper. And that, of course, is stark, isn't it, when you consider about this man. But then in verse 27, the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto Gehazi. So we have the story here of two lepers, but what a contrast. One was healed, and the other was inflicted with the dreaded disease. In my mind, I imagine after this great healing had taken place, that Naaman is going to now return to his own land of Syria. I'm sure that in his heart it must have been a thrill. This dreaded disease where there was no cure, he had been cleaned. His body was clean. And I'm sure that his servants had rejoiced because it was his servants that witnessed to him and had almost compelled him to listen to the word of Elisha and to go indeed to the Jordan and dip 7 times, and we saw the significance of the 7 times, much more than just it's a number which is a perfect number, but really it's a condition of the Old Testament in Leviticus 14 to show that 7 times things must be done, and he was really submitting himself to the law of God, and that of course was the only way that he could be clean, just the same way in salvation as well. But his servants must have rejoiced and said, we're glad we told him he must do it. they are, of course, are an example of what Christians ought to do as well. I have a feeling as well Elisha must have been well satisfied, because he had given him a strange welcome. He didn't even see him. He didn't even go and welcome him or speak to him at all. He sent his servant, didn't he? Gehazi went and spoke to him. But now he was healed. He knew, of course, that God could do that. What about his home? I can imagine in my mind the delight which his wife must have had when she received him back. What about this little captive maid? Her word had been vindicated. They'd listen to her next time, wouldn't they? Because she had the word of the Lord in her mouth. And even the king of Syria must have been joyful to get his mighty man who led all of his armies. But amidst all of this gladness and this thrill, we have our text which says, but Gehazi. There's no joy there, is there? And immediately you read those two words, you realise that alarm bells are ringing. But Gehazi. I want to try, if I can, to look at this man and to see what actually took place. So the first thing that I want you to consider with me is his privileges. It's interesting to note that his name occurs some 14 times in the story of Elisha. And he is mentioned as well other times as the servant who took part or did many things. But many times is the servant actually mentioned. And that, of course, just shows the importance of this man in the life of the prophet Elisha. And of course he must have had many privileges, being so close to Elisha, sharing a home with him and witnessing all the various things that he did. Another interesting point is that the name of this man, Gehazi, means a valley of vision. I've often said to you, I'm not sure that these names were given when the child was born, or that it was given afterwards concerning the character or the conduct of a man. But it's interesting that a valley of vision really gives something of a potential. There's a vision. And where there's a vision, we know that the people can go forward after the vision. But it was never fulfilled. In fact, his name was abused by him. And the vision, whatever it might have been, was abused. And so here's a man who never fulfilled the potential which God desired for him. Sometimes Christians are like that, aren't they? We start off with a vision of what we want to do and how we want to do it. But somehow that slips because other things creep into our lives and we lose it. And this man is exactly the picture of that. Well, now, let me, if I can, think about these privileges. First of all, about his work. You'll see here in verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. All of those words are important. What a privilege it must have been to be the servant of Elisha. Elisha, we know, because we've been studying him, was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. We think of Elijah, of course, as maybe one of the great prophets. But this man performed more miracles, doubled the amount of miracles, than even Elijah did. And although Elijah has a rightful position and place, somehow it seems to me that he was right up there with Elijah himself. He was God's man, wasn't he? He had a mission. And that mission that was given to him was to return the people back to God. Elisha was a man of prayer. Here was a man, Elisha, a man who was in touch with God. He walked with God day by day. And here was Gehazi, his servant. You know, it's sometimes demeaning to be a servant of any man. But to be a servant of such a great man is a privilege and an honour. And Gehazi would look after his needs. He poured water on the hands of this great prophet, the word of God says. Again, I imagine in my mind that they worshipped together. They certainly shared the home together. He accompanied Elisha on his journeys. He shared in the work with Elisha. And of course, after thinking about all those things, we have to ask ourselves the question, how then How could he slip and fall from that particular position? We know this, of course, that sin always divides and separates. Sin grows like a snowball. The more you push it down a hill, and then it rolls because it's so large, and it becomes larger and lava. And in the story here, that was the sin, and that's exactly what happened. And finally, it had to be covered up in some measure, but you couldn't cover it up. His work, what a privilege. And then, what I call his watching. I use that word advisedly, because what I really want to say is, he saw the miracles that Elisha worked. Elisha was the miracle-working prophet, you will recall. 16 altogether. And maybe there were even more of that, more than that. But he saw most of them. The smiting of the water of Jordan and the water going side by side. Perhaps he was with him. And then going to Jericho when salt was put in the water there to cure it, and the waters were cured. And then going to Bethel, where these men called him Elisha bald, and there were two avenging bears came out of the forest and injured them. And then the valley of ditches, when they were going to fight Moab and there was no water, and suddenly a deluge of water came from an unexpected source. And what about the pot of oil that never stopped? The gift of a son to this barren woman. And then when he died, the raising of the son. And in Gilgal, how he was a witness and probably went into the fields to try and gather food in a time of harvest. But there was death in the pot. And suddenly Elisha comes and puts meal in the pot. And it's all cured and they have sufficient to eat. And then in that same chapter, the last chapter before this, the 20 loaves or 20 cakes, as it should be, providing for 100 hungry young men. And now, this greatest of all miracles in some ways, Naaman being healed of leprosy. The important thing which I'm saying is, he watched all this, he witnessed all this, he saw these things happen, he experienced them for himself. So much, it seems to me, that he saw and experienced, and yet he learned so little. He was so far, and yet so near. So near, and yet so far. Being close, of course, is no guarantee, is it? You can be brought up in a Christian home, you can know the things of God, you can recite the scriptures, you can say you've read your Bible all the way through, you can study the works of theology, but still, if you're not saved, there's nothing there at all, just a charade. And this is Gehazi. What a privilege. And then there's another thing as well, his witnesses. I've mentioned them already because I think they're so important. If you look at verse 13 again that we began our reading with, and his servants, that's Naaman's servants, came near and spake unto him, and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather, then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Here were servants, it seems to me, that were quite remarkable, Naaman's servants. They saw that Elisha's word was good for their master, and they had faithfulness in the sense that they told him. They had his interest at heart. And they were honest. They were good. They were faithful. They were loyal. What a contrast to Gehazi. You see, this is a contrast, if you like, between the two servants. It's amazing to me that here these servants are witnessing to their master in such a manner and in such a way, and caused him to think again and to go and wash and be clean. It must have been a rebuke to him, mustn't it? That he could see these other servants who were the cause and the channel of blessing to their master. But what about him? He wasn't a blessing at all, was he? And that's the sad thing. How amazing this is. You know, here's a man, Gehazi, was always looking for fault. He had no faith. And now he becomes unfaithful. You know, sometimes the world rebukes us, and I think that this is Christians, if you think about the world just for a moment and what happens in the world in work and so on, the world's always on time. You can't fault their work effort. You can't fault their earnestness. You can't fault their dedication and their desire. And if you like, they have a pride in what they do. Come to Christians, and sometimes it's, well, doesn't matter how you do it. Doesn't matter when you do it. Doesn't matter whether we put our back into it or not. Doesn't matter, does it? But it does. It does. Here, these ungodly, heathen servants are an example to this Jew, Gehazi, who was living with the prophet and saw all these remarkable miracles that they'd never seen and or even understood. And what an example they were. And we ourselves perhaps can take it as a rebuke to us as well, because we see that as well. So the first thing that you'll see here is his privileges. I want you now to consider with me what I call his perversity. You know, this perversity, all this sin, doesn't happen in a moment. There are steps in the downfall of this particular man. Let me try, if I can, to show them to you. First of all, look at chapter 4, and we'll look at one verse there. And you will see the first reference to this man really is in verse 12. Verse 12, chapter 4 and verse 12. And he said to Gehazi his servant, call this Shulamite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Remember how Elisha and Gehazi would walk past her place, and she looked out and she wanted to do something for them. So she prepared a chamber, and we now call it the prophet's chamber, don't we? And we often speak about that. That's the story that we have here. So we go on. Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. If Elisha had spoken to the king or the captain of the host, she probably would have been housed in a very luxurious dwelling. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she has no child and her husband is old. We thought about that when we were thinking about the story. But the interesting thing is here, Gehazi sees something that Elisha doesn't see. She has no child and her husband is old. There's no chance of her having any child at all. And so this is the answer, that Elisha performs a miracle here and a child is born. And where did it come from? It came from Gehazi to think up this and to say it. That's quite remarkable, in my opinion. This man began so very, very well. But now we go on, and in verse 27. And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Now, what Gehazi did there, we reckon to be an act of discourtesy. Here was a woman who took his feet. Her earnestness and her desire was such that she would not let him go until he blessed her. That's really the point about that. But Gehazi doesn't see that, and so he tries to take hold of her and throw her out. That's exactly what it is. He has no appreciation of the person. He has no appreciation of what takes place. And instead of being a credit here, he's a hindrance, and he discourages them. Now, we go on to verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. In other words, she said, I'm not going with Gehazi. You're the prophet. You're the one with the power from God. I'm not going to go with this man. Obviously, he had upset her completely, hadn't he? And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, laid his staff on the face of the child, but there was no, neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and said, saying, the child has not awakened. Now why was that? Well, we've followed this man, you see, and we're showing you the steps which led to this great sin, which he actually did. So here's a man who began well, and then you can see something of his character by his discourtesy and his no appreciation of the situation. And now here, he's a man of unbelief. Don't you think that if he had faith and believed, as Elisha believed, that miracle would have been performed there? No, it wasn't performed. Why was it? Unbelief. He wasn't a believer at all. And then in verse 43 of chapter 4 as well, there's a lot in chapter 4, as you can see. And his servitor, that must have been Gehazi, what should I set before 100 men? He said, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall not leave thereto. The loaves had been brought, these loaves, which were just little cakes. And so here Gehazi says, how on earth can I do this with these little loaves? There's only 20 of them. And can I really set these before 100 men? It's impossible. Well, of course. This, of course, shows how he complains. And then he's ungracious. And then it shows his unbelief. And then from that unbelief stems his covetousness as well. And it's the sin of covetousness that we're really speaking of in our chapter and our portion of scripture. So let's think again concerning his perversity. First of all, his behaviour. Verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. That's interesting here. You see, that's disparaging as well. Here's a man that had turned to God. Here's a man who was soundly converted. Here's a man that not only had been cured of leprosy, but now said he was only going to worship the God of heaven. And yet he says, this Naaman, this Syrian. And in the original, again, it's emphasized in such a manner, this Syrian. Oh, he hated it altogether. Can you see that there's something happened in his life? He's not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. When it speaks about the Lord liveth, it's almost a blasphemous statement, which some people do themselves, don't they? I hate it when you hear people, and I'm sure you hear it all the time, when they say, oh God, or oh my God. They have no God. And they're blaspheming when they use that word and when they're speaking in such a way. So here's his behavior that we have in here. And it's interesting that here we have this little word, but. We know, of course, that this word, but, is used in so many ways, isn't it? It's sometimes used as a contrast. It's sometimes used as God's intervention, but God. And it's sometimes used in lots of different other ways as well. And you will know that. And it's probably one of Paul's favourite sayings in the New Testament. But what this really shows here, there's a but in the life of Gehazi. And isn't that true about many lives? All they come to church. Or they sing the hymns. Or they carry their Bible. Or maybe they say their prayers. But! Never been converted. But! Still sinners. But! Some hidden secret sin in their lives. And that's why they don't know the blessing of God. That's why they don't know the peace of God and the joy in their souls. And so that word is significant. But! Gehazi! There's something wrong. Here is a fatal proposal. His sin was the sin of avarice. And you all know that the sin of avarice is a greed for wealth. We call it covetousness. Isn't it the same sin as Achan when they went into Jericho? He was found out, wasn't he? Isn't it the same sin as Judas? He carried the bag and he sold the Lord for just those pieces of silver. Avarice, covetousness, means that money rules them, money possesses them. And that's exactly what happens to this man. And he came to the point in his life where he gave in to temptation. He saw Naaman departing with his wealth, and that was too much for him. You imagine, this man had brought all this wealth and the prophet wouldn't even accept it. Why? Because the healing was the gift of God. You can't pay for that. There's not enough money in the world to pay for that. And God doesn't do it for money, he does it in grace, doesn't he? You know, there was one famous priest, and we don't like to talk about Roman Catholic priests, we don't believe in them. But this man called himself a priest. We wouldn't call him a priest, he's just a man. But he was speaking about confession. And he said, in all the thousands of confessions I have heard in the confessional box, I've never ever heard a person confess the sin of covetousness. We don't think we're covetous, do we? But sometimes we are, because we want to get and we want to get and we get, and we're not satisfied with what God gives to us. So we've begun to see this man's perversity, his behaviour. And then I want you to notice his, what I call his boldness. Look what his boldness is. Verse 21. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? You know the urgency which he has and the enthusiasm which he has to go to sin. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Not so enthusiastic to be at the prayer meeting, not so enthusiastic to work for God, but enthusiastic to sin. How awful. This man is running to sin. And note also that covetousness always goes together with lying. Someone calls them the twin sins. Covetousness and lying. And we know that no sin is by itself. We think that this sin can be isolated. This sin is just one thing. No, it's not. It never is by itself, is it? And it gives him a boldness. This sin gives him a boldness, doesn't it? He has no conscience. How could he have a conscience to go and say, my master has sent me? How could he have a conscience knowing that his master hadn't sent him, and then say about two prophets that arrived? He's lying. No conscience whatsoever. And see, the old devil gets us like that. So that when we sin, suddenly the prick we don't feel anymore. Needs more than a prick in our conscience for us to feel it. You see, he thinks he can get away with it. And then when he has it, he has all this money and all this clothing, which is worth millions of pounds. Millions, that's what it's worth. In today's estimation, he takes it and then he seeks to hide it. He takes it to the tower. It's in the house. But he has a special room that he can hide it. He knows all about this house. He's the servant there. And he tries to hide it. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the Garden of Eden. How the pair fell in the Garden of Eden. And what was the first thing they did? They tried to hide. They tried to hide. And that's what we all do. Try to hide it. Covetousness, lying, and now covering up. Is that the story of David with Bathsheba? First of all, covetousness. It wasn't the look, it was the lingering look. And the lingering look meant that he had to have, even though he had many, many wives. And so, because he did that, then he had to lie, didn't he? And he had to cover up, and cover up. And for 2 years, David was in agony of soul. Why? Because it was all covered up. It had to be unearthed and confessed and forgiven. That's the story you have here. He had a secret place to hide goods. Sometimes we have secret places, don't we? We wouldn't do that there, would we? We wouldn't do that in front of everybody. We have a secret place. We too try to cover up in secret. Martin Luther said something which I've almost quoted already, but he says, lies like a snowball. The further you roll it, the bigger it gets. That's the story here, isn't it? It was in his heart, but now look what he's done. And I turn from the boldness to what I call the brazenness of this. You know, the dictionary says that brazenness, one definition, is shameless, unashamed of behaviour. And now that's exactly what Gehazi was. He was shameless. He was unashamed of his behaviour. He now lies to Elisha. He comes and stands before him just like he would normally. And Elisha said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been nowhere." My, how brazen people can get. "I haven't done it. I haven't done anything. Nothing." How brazen we are. What Gehazi has forgotten is that God sees all. And he reveals the secret to his servant. Sin has blinded him. And sin does that, doesn't it? Elisha has extra sight. It's a spiritual perception which God had given to him. Gehazi has no sight at all. You know, prisoners in prison cells speak about the hole in the door as being the worst thing you can imagine. And prisoners are haunted by the eye look, the hole that's there, and the eye that looks at them night and day. People can see what they're doing in the prison cell. But don't we think that God can see us every moment of every day? Here's Gehazi. He thinks that God can't see him. How sad. We thought this morning about his privileges. And then we thought about his perversity. It shows you something about the total depravity of the human race. And there go I, but for the grace of God. And then the last thing I want to speak to you about, his punishment. Look at this verse 27. "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as snow." That's what the verse says. You know, these are solemn words, aren't they? I suppose we could almost say his interview with Elisha was a never-to-be-forgotten interview. A never-to-be-forgotten interview. Think of the revelation that is here. We've already said this, but we emphasize it. You can't hide anything from God. Doesn't matter how you try to hide. God knows our actions. God knows our words. God knows our thoughts. All about us. And all of these are revealed to Elisha, the prophet. He saw by revelation everything, didn't he? Look again at verse 26. "And he said, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee?" How did he see that? Elisha wasn't there, was he? Did he follow him? No. No, this is a revelation from God, isn't it? And he sees everything. And he saw the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee. And he knew about the money. He knew about the garments. He knew about all the things that he had received. How remarkable is this? You know, this is another miracle. We don't actually call it a miracle, but it was another miracle. It's what may be termed as a discernment miracle. And God can do that, of course. God does it. Today we speak about lie detectors. We speak about x-rays. Go to the airport security and what you have to go through there. They see through your body. They see everything. They see everything. Nothing's hidden. Remarkable. Don't you think God can do that? Much better than any other detection. He sees not only what he did, but you notice that verse tells us he sees why he did it. He sees the motivation. Look again at verse 26, the last part, or the middle of the verse. "Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen, men servants and maid servants? Listen, he didn't receive olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants, did he? No, but that was in his mind. That was the motivation for doing what he did. That's why he wanted the money. That's why he was going to do it. You see, here's the man of God. He knows what he did and why he did it. Well, God knows the motive of our hearts as well. He knows all about these things. Why do I do things? Because of that. He knows why we give. He knows why we serve. He knows why we come. He knows all about it. The revelation. And then notice the rebuke. He speaks there about what he's received. And look how it begins, because every word is important. It says here, is it a time to receive money, garments, olive trees, olive yards rather, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants? Is it a time to receive? What does that mean? Well, let's go back and remember at Gilgal there was a famine. They had to go into the fields. Everybody had stripped the fields. There was nothing left. That's why they came upon these pots, put them in the pot to make the stew, and it was death in the pots, in the pot, wasn't it? See, it was a time of famine, and in a time of famine, in a time of austerity, what are you saying here? Is it time for you to receive this sort of money? In other words, it's not right. It's a bad witness. It's a bad testimony. You can't have this. And other people are suffering in the land. A word of rebuke. And the final thing you'll see here is, we thought of the revelation, we thought of the rebuke. Retribution. Retribution. See the retribution? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee. My. He received Naaman's leprosy. In grasping after wealth, he received sorrow. In coveting, he inherited uncleanness. In searching after riches, he got his body ruined. In hoping for a good life, he had a living death. Was it worth it? Oh, we still had the goods, but was it worth it? You know, the Puritans had a saying, and they used to say, better to have a light purse, a homely coat, and a sound mind, than an unchangeable suit, which forever is white. In other words, that's Naaman, you see. He's now white as snow. There is a price for sin, isn't there? It's a heavy price. This man lost his health. This man lost his helpfulness. He was no longer Elisha's servant. He lost his honour. That was an honourable position. He lost his home. He could no longer stay at home. He was an outcast. He lost his happiness. He lost everything. We should covet heaven more and earth less. You all know the story of Pompey and the terrible picture that is preserved today with the molten lava. How there's a woman who goes back and tries to take a handful of her jewels and grasps them. But in that few seconds she went to try to grasp what her jewels were. The lava came down and she lost her life. And there she is, grasping her jewels. That's a picture of Gehazi, isn't it? A picture of Gehazi. The Bible says, but Gehazi. One of the warnings of Scripture. We should take it ourselves, shouldn't we? And make sure that we live in the will of God and for the will of God. And for the honour of God.